We're in the confrontation section with Jesus and the religious leaders in the temple. And if I ever had to re-preach Mark, I would call this section Destroying the Idols of Jerusalem. Because that's really what Jesus is doing, bit by bit. He's confronting the idols of the hearts of the peoples of Israel, and especially the religious establishment, as he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, which has now come. And of course, it has come to bring salvation to all mankind, but also to bring atonement for the sins of the people. And how is the sins will be atoned for the people? The coming of the King. He gives his life. What a remarkable gospel. So different. Let's read together from Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through to verse 27. This is the word of God. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. The seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's pray. Father, help us now to see the Lord our Christ teaching on the nature of your word, holy, true, and errant, and your power enough to raise the dead to life. May you not raise our dead souls to life again this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we saw how the Pharisees and the Herodians came to question Jesus concerning the issue of taxes and should we pay taxes or to Caesar or shouldn't we? This week we have the Sadducees, another group in Israel's religious establishment who only hold to the first five books of Moses and do not hold to the rest as being authoritative. On the grounds of this, they claim that there is no explicit teaching of the resurrection in the first five books, and therefore, there is no resurrection. And so, of course, they pose a story based upon the law of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 25 concerning the Levirate marriage. And what is that? But in the law of Moses, it is written that if a man has a wife and yet dies without having a child, his brothers, if he has any, or his closest relative, is responsible for taking the wife as his own and having children on behalf of their dead relative, so that the inheritance of that dead relative will not be lost. And so Israel would be kept in a nation. So they used this law to bring about a scenario, a hypothetical scenario, perhaps a scenario that really happened, to justify the fact that there is no resurrection. And what narrative do they give? Well, one could think of Judah's own son, found all the way back in the book of Genesis, where his own sons were married to Tamar. And there the first son died and left no children, and the second son took Tamar, and he too died with no children, and the third, then being afraid, also did not have any children, and God cursed them all, and they all died. So the question of Tamar, for example, a real example in Genesis, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The law of polygamy was allowed in the Old Testament. And the law of polygamy is the statement that, the belief that, of course, one man can have more than one wives. And we see this with Jacob himself as he took on two wives, Rachel and Leah. We also know from the history of Israel that polygamy was allowed, but there was never a case where a woman was allowed to have more than one husband. That would be quite strange in the biblical literature as well as in our own day. Culturally, it wasn't allowed, as well as legally, it wasn't allowed. So the question, of course, is if there is a resurrection and this one woman had multiple husbands, surely God would not allow what he would not permit on earth in the resurrection. And therefore, there must be no resurrection. Clever argument. Jesus' response is twofold. He points out that these Sadducees deny two things. They deny the scriptures, and they deny the power of God. What does he mean by the fact that they neither know the scriptures nor the power of God? This word know is an intimate knowledge. It's not just an understanding or an intellectual assent, but it's also an intimate experience of what it is said to be true. And here they have no understanding nor intimate knowledge of the scriptures or of the power of God. In other words, Jesus is saying very clearly, they are unconverted. And so we must know that unconverted people deny two things. They deny the power of God and they deny the scriptures. This is the pattern of unbelief set before us here today. And here we found in the religious establishment, of course, of Israel. So don't think for one moment that a religious person cannot be an unbeliever. The Sadducees would scoff at the fact that Jesus said they didn't know the scriptures because they had memorized the entire first five books of Moses. And not just that, probably memorized the entire Old Testament along with every rabbinic interpretation that follows. They were very smart fellows. But Jesus is pointing out that they don't have an understanding or an intimate experience of the scriptures or of the power of God that is always accompanied along with the scripture. So these two things are what unbelief truly denies. So let's take a look at the first, the denial of Scripture. What do they deny? Well, we know that the resurrection itself is taught primarily through the prophetic literature from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and very explicitly so in those books. For example, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, where we have truly the first explicit statement of the resurrection. It says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Speaking very clearly of the end time, eschatological end time period when God himself will raise Israel, but all the righteous to life. A clear, explicit teaching on the nature of the resurrection. Ezekiel chapter 37, of course, that great chapter that speaks about the dry bones, you know, the valley of dry bones, and God breathes life over the prophetic word into the valley of dry bones. And here in a vision, Ezekiel himself starts seeing sinews being attached, and we have that great good old gospel Negro spiritual song, "Them bones, them bones, them dry bones," you know, you know, all that one. And the hip bones connected to the thigh bone, you know, that's all about Ezekiel. And that back passage of that speaking of not just the hope of the resurrection of the nation of Israel, but also from verse 12 to 14, it speaks of the hope of resurrection itself, where it says, "Therefore prophesy, saying to Ezekiel, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Ancient rabbinic tradition points to this as the hope of the resurrection at the end of time. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 speaks explicitly of the resurrection not only of the righteous but also of the unrighteous. Therefore all people will be raised to life. Speaks in verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Hosea chapter 13, verse 14 also speaks of the resurrection, where God speaks to Israel and says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?" Question posed. "Shall I redeem them from death?" And then a quotation that comes right from the center of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's Paul's exposition of the resurrection. "O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" And many interpreters of ancient Judaism have seen that as pointing forward to the resurrection and the ending of death and the coming of the Messiah. So we know that the prophetic literature attests to the resurrection itself, but here are the Sadducees, and they don't believe in the prophetic literature. They deny the prophetic literature. They don't say that there's authoritative word of God, and they believe only in the first five books of Moses. So the question is, does the first five books of Moses say anything about the resurrection? And it's interesting how Jesus reasons with them from the narrative of the Exodus. And there he says in verse 26, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the law," that's Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, "how God spoke to him saying," and this is very interesting, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Very powerfully there, Jesus points out and he says, "You see, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." We had a similar experience when we encountered Jesus in the Transfiguration, and who appeared to him? None other than Moses and Elijah, very much alive there with Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration. And here he is conversing with Jesus concerning the exodus that he will accomplish in Jerusalem. So the dead, the righteous, are very much alive. There is a case to be made that they are presently now very much alive, as Jesus points out. But what is the denial of the Scriptures really a denial of? And it really is a denial of the power of God. And you see, in the Pentateuch itself, there is ample evidence for the power of God. that these men, when their denial of the resurrection in the end denies. And this really is the root of unbelief. Speaking to a young man most recently, and he's asking the questions of the difference between science and faith. But if science has disproved all of the theories of the Bible, then how can we, you know, hold to these stories in the Bible any longer? And the real difference is that we need to first understand what science itself has as its foundations and upon which science is building when you go to the universities, and that which the scriptures has as its foundations and upon which faith itself is built. And the two are different in their foundations. The first is the statement like by Carl Sagan saying, the universe is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. The quest of science is, in order to understand the universe and the world in which we live, apart from divine intervention, completely and entirely upon materialistic assumptions. And if that is true, then I would say the theory of evolution is the best answer that can be given. But you see, the scriptures, it stands on a supernaturalistic worldview. It doesn't seek to defend the question of God. It doesn't seek to propose the question of God. It assumes the question of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And right here from the beginning, we can see that God creates everything out of nothing. As the theologians say, ex nihilo. Where did the universe come from? Science cannot fathom an answer to that question, because we can only have answers in science from what we can see and experience and what we can replicate, and therefore the groundings of existence of where we come from prior to the beginnings is a quest of philosophy and theology. And so these men, as soon as they deny the power of God in creation itself, they, of course, will lead them automatically to the denial of the resurrection. I mean, come on, think about it. If God himself can create the heavens and the earth out of nothing, a mere spoken word, how hard is it for him to raise the dead? And that's the conviction of the Christian, that God created all things out of nothing. Or how about the Exodus narrative? God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and that himself through numerous miraculous accounts, and then leading them through a Red Sea, and of course, in the wilderness, that in itself should be testimony to God's ability to do whatever he pleases. His power. And these men clearly don't deny the Exodus account. Or maybe they reasoned like modern theologians that try and merge these two together, saying, well, maybe, you know, Israel came out during a period when the Red Sea was very low and they just walked across and that was seen. No, it wouldn't have been such a tremendous miracle in the account if it was just that. It would have been recorded as something that they would have just marched across. But really, the scriptures testify to the Israelites being fearful as they approached the Red Sea, knowing that the Egyptians lie behind them and there was no way of a cross until God intervened and divided the sea. Miraculous account. And then the sea's closure upon the Egyptian armies and drowning them. How can they drown in a foot deep of water? Yeah, that's even a greater miracle then, I say to you. So either way you get it, there must be a miracle. God's power. Or how about the conquest under Joshua? As Joshua being merged with Deuteronomy in the ancient scriptures, and therefore continuation of the ministry of Moses, and Joshua himself marching into Canaan and conquest of Nineveh, and What about the walls that came tumbling down? The power of God. So there is enough of the power of God in the history of Israel, just from the first five books of Moses, to testify to the fact that God Himself can raise the dead. So you see, these men truly, they were all pious about their belief in only the first five books of the Moses being the foundation of the Jewish worldview, and that's where the temple precinct is found and the instructions for the kingdom, and that's all we believe, of course. And they say that's the scriptures, but the rest, that's not scripture in itself. But actually, when you test their own denial, there in itself is enough to believe in the power of God to raise the dead. So what's the problem? It's unbelief. They don't believe in the scriptures. We have some pious men in our own time who claim themselves to be Christians and theologians. I think of Marcus Borg and John Dominic Cresson, who argue against the resurrection of the physical resurrection of Christ. They say simply the disciples believe that Jesus rose in their hearts by faith. But they believe in the scriptures. And they try and say they're very honest in their interpretations. And what have they believed? They've believed in materialism. They stand upon the wrong foundation. They deny the power of God. You see, since David Hume, which was a 17th century philosopher, gave his argument against miracles and said the very fact that we cannot by empirical testing testify to the resurrection of men in our own time, therefore the resurrection of Christ couldn't happen. Since that time, people have been ashamed of belief in the resurrection of Christ. It's like as if the science war has won, and the academia itself has the authority upon which we must now stand, but the academia itself cannot answer the question of existence, morality, of why it is that we are here, and what was before the universe was not. And yet, even Christians tip the hat to this new authority and stand upon the soil of its foundation. And though sinking they are deep into that quicksand, they cry out that all should believe and disbelieve the stories of the Bible because science has said it is not so. Well, why don't we bring a third testimony then to these men? Why don't we bring a third? A third witness, and the final witness is Jesus Himself. Here we find the power of God in the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Look to Jesus, look to Christ. Here, if you deny everything else, look to Jesus and try and answer the question of this historic person and what the disciples that followed him actually truly believed about him. Three times in Mark, prior to his crucifixion, Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. Chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 30 to 32. Chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. He knew what was going to happen to him. His death, but not just his death, but also his resurrection. In a very telling statement, Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he speaks concerning the resurrection of the dead, once again debunking this ancient argument that their dead people will not be raised to the dead at the end of time, he speaks of the resurrection of Christ itself. And he says there in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. What is Paul doing? He's putting all of the Christian witness upon this one fact that the resurrection of Christ was a historical event and it did happen. And he says that if that didn't happen, then everything we believe as Christians is nonsense. Everything. That's putting a lot of risk on our witnesses during the time. A lot of risk. Paul is putting, during this period in history, where there were still people around that could have said, we were there, we seen his body, it remained in the grave. Yet, not a single opponent to Christ came forward during the ancient world. Not a single hint of evidence that they could present his dead body and prove that his disciples were lying. Not one. Oh, but his disciples stole the body. That's the story that was perpetuated even in the ancient world. Okay, let's take it for example that his story, his body was stolen. He had two Roman centurions guarding the tomb. Professionals at what they had done. Had the body been stolen, they would be executed. That's the Roman law. Therefore, on grounds of their own lives, they would protect the grave to the death. Trained men and skilled in combat. The best army. It's like putting, in a modern time, two Navy SEALs at the tomb with weapons galore. And a couple of fishermen coming along and going to, with their sticks and their swords, overthrow two Navy SEALs. No, it doesn't happen like that. There must be another explanation. Or how about that Jesus himself simply was unconscious on the cross and he came to life again? Okay, fair enough. Let's take that argument right there. With the amount of beatings and floggings that he had received, it would have been impossible for him to get up on the third day and walk around and meet with people. It wouldn't even have been possible within the first 40 days. And that's how long it took for him to witness to the rest of his disciples. 40 days. And then he was taken away. So he only had 40 days. And the amount of flogging and beatings and then undergoing crucifixions, it would have been impossible for him to, without even modern medical care, or with modern medical care too, even do that. No, the only explanation is the conviction of the early disciples that this Jesus was raised to life. And so was the apostolic preaching of the time. It was centered upon the resurrection of Christ. Listen to Peter, a Jew, a strict Jew who didn't even want to eat with Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, himself testifying to the Jewish people just after the resurrection of Christ, right here in Jerusalem where it happened, where lots of people could come and call them out as liars. Right here he testifies, and in chapter 2 verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God and with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Preaching once again, Peter and John to the religious leaders, the very people who put Christ upon the cross and had him executed, right once again, they call him to themselves because they're preaching in the name of Jesus and they try and then tell them not to. And in Acts chapter 4, we have from verse 8 onwards, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's preaching to the same people who crucified Jesus. How about Paul, the greatest skeptic? By his own conviction, he didn't believe in the stories of Jesus, called them out fiction, and believed that Israel was committing idolatry by following this man and sought to put all of those who were preaching Jesus into prison and have some of them killed as he already had. He himself coming to true conviction Like Jesus revealing himself on the road of Damascus. This Paul preaches among the Jews in Antioch and Pisidia. And listen to what he says. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which is the Old Testament, the scriptures, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is said in the psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. From skeptic to saint. And this has been the convictions of Christians ever since, that Jesus has been physically raised from the dead. So what do we say to these Sadducees who opposed Christ and, of course, came to question him concerning the resurrection of the dead, saying that no resurrection happens? What do we say to the modern skeptics in our time who come to us and say, well, you know, I believe in God, but I cannot believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Firstly, you've denied the scriptures. Secondly, you've denied the power of God. I want to ask you this morning personally concerning your own hope in this world. What are we hoping? What have you put your life's hope, your trust, your everything? On which box have you put that? Put in science, which is consistently changing. Science is a wonderful gift to humanity. Don't get me wrong, wonderful gift. Has given us great advances in medicine, great answers of the world in which we live. Helps us understand the workings and of the universe itself. But it cannot answer the great existential question of the meaning of life. Why are we here? What are we here for? And what happens when we die? It's to this that the philosophers and the ancient Greeks try to come to terms with, try to grapple without any scriptures, just from observing the universe. And they came with diverse answers that are so varied that putting your trust in the quest of philosophy alone will also end up with no satisfactory answers to the quest for meaning of life. Or how about religion? Perhaps you have said to yourself that I'm going to pursue different religious experiences, only to find that the answers there are so varied, and every single one of them teaches you that you must do this and do that, and if this doesn't work, try that. Well, how about the collective witness of Scripture, of God's holy word, who says there's nothing you can do to save yourself? He tells you in Genesis chapter 3 that this world is fallen. You look around it and you see that it is so, but promises that there is hope and there is redemption. There's deliverance. There's a Savior. And to all who believe in him, who hope in Christ, who who believe in his death on their behalf and his resurrection, that it actually really happened to those, there is the promise of eternal life, of being raised to life again. What will that world be like? Well, there'll be no marriage, of course. So the conundrum that the Sadducees brought to Jesus is wrong, because they don't understand that that world, there'll be no need to procreate any further, because it will be perfect. We will have families, of course. We will be a family. What about your love for science? Well, we will be the greatest scientists, because we'll be able to use our full capacity of our potential that is given to us, because we won't have sin holding us back. But you know what we'll be studying? We'll be studying the universe, I'm sure of that. But the heavens declare the glory of God. And we'll be studying them in light of who God is, his benevolence toward us, his love for his creation, and his character in the person of Christ. And so our lives will be an act of worship, perfect, without any hindrance. So if you have hope in this world, in this world alone, I pray that this day you will reconsider the hope of the Christian gospel, which is presented to you, and inviting you to trust in Christ, so that you too may come into a correct relationship with your Creator, who will become your Father by adopting you into his family, giving you the Spirit, which is the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, and thereby testifying to you that you are now his children, and giving you a new mind that you will live for his glory and his glory alone, knowing both that his word is true, and secondly, the power of his raising the dead people to life again. Why? Because he is God, and he can do it. Let's pray.